Well, last month, as many of you know, my family and I took a 16-hour drive to Florida, and we survived, which I wasn't sure whether we would or not, four kids in the car for 16 hours, but we did. We went down to visit Megan's parents, and one of these Sundays they'll be back from their snowbirding south. But the one of the Sundays that we were there, we went to we visited a church, and the pastor that was there did a sermon on not quitting from the book of Jeremiah. And after the service, on the way home, we were all discussing the sermon and discussing the different points, this and that. Someone had brought up the fact that the style that pastor had used would be considered a topical sermon, topical preaching style. And if you Google search, you know, sermon styles, there's 7, 8, 9 different main styles of preaching. And topical preaching is when you choose a topic and then you go and try to find scripture to support it. So this case, he was looking for the subject of not giving up, not quitting, and he went to the book of Jeremiah to support that. Here at ACC, typically we do a variety of preaching styles. The main one that we use, though, would be considered expository preaching, which that means that you methodically work through a book. You take the text as it comes, and then you do what you can to amplify it, to exposit it, to explain what God is trying to say in the passage. The nice thing about expository preaching for me is that when Pastor Brian is off and it's my turn to preach, I don't have to search very hard to find what I'm supposed to preach because I just pick up right where he leaves off. Usually that's a good thing until it comes to a passage where the next text, is something I don't want to preach. And that's really, in some regards, where I found myself with the text that's for today. If you'll recall, last Sunday, Pastor Brian talked about, we were in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Leading up to that, for the last couple of months, we've been studying the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul's letter to the church in Corinth. And Paul addresses practical concerns in that church, day-to-day issues. He talked about the nature of leadership. He's talked about divisions in the church. What else has he talked about? He talked about God's wisdom versus man's wisdom. And in chapter 5, which Pastor Brian started chapter 5 last week, Paul addresses a scandal that has erupted in the church in Corinth. I was hoping that Pastor Brian would cover all of chapter 5. He didn't. He conveniently left off at verse 8. And sometimes, in a case like that, we have the liberty to just go ahead and skip on to the next chapter. But as I considered this, I really believe it was in God's sovereignty that I have to address this particular issue with you this morning. It's been something that my wife and I have struggled with understanding the practical application of verses 9 through 13 of 1 Corinthians 5 for years. And I'm glad that I get a chance to preach it today. If I read verses 9 through 13 by themselves, we'd lose the context. And the context is always very important in a passage. You should never read a single verse by itself because you're missing what happened before and what happened after. So it's very important that when you study the word, that you read it in its context to understand what the original author was trying to say. So in that case, I'd like to start back at the beginning of chapter 5, starting with verse 1. I'll read through the first eight verses before we get to our passage for today. Paul says this, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that even pagans do not tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and have put out of your fellowship the man who has been doing this? For my part, even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit. As one who is present with you in this way, I have already passed judgment in the name of the Lord Jesus on the one who has been doing this. So when you are assembled and I am with you in spirit, and the power of the Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast, so that you may be a new unleavened batch as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old bread leavened with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So in these first 8 verses, Paul is addressing a scandal that has become so public that it has reached Paul as he's in Ephesus at this time when he's writing this letter. So there's a man in the church, a brother in Christ, who has an ongoing sexual relationship with his stepmother. Some commentators believe that the language there even implies that he may have married his stepmother. The relationship is such that everyone knows what's going on, and undoubtedly it has brought shame upon the name of Christ and the church. And obviously Paul is grieved with the sin of the man, but he's equally or even more upset with the church's lack of response to the situation. Instead of mourning over the sin and dealing with it swiftly and appropriately, somehow the church became proud of the fact that they had enough grace to tolerate this severe of a sin. The church in Corinth was so proud of their grace that they overlooked a situation that demanded a spiritual response. Their pride was like unwanted yeast spreading through a batch of dough. So Paul gives instructions for how this issue is to be handled going forward. Namely, handing the man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. This is not saying that the man would lose his salvation, because that is not for the church to determine. The offender was to be put out of the fellowship with the hopes that he would repent of his sins and he would be restored to the fellowship. And so for more on verses 1 through 8, I would encourage you to get on our website and listen to Pastor Brian's sermon from last week. So now, moving on to verses 9 through 13. Paul says this, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and the swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But now I am writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or slanderer, a drunkard or swindler. Do not even eat with such people. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked person from among you. In verse 9, Paul is making a reference to a letter that he has written to the church previously. We don't have that letter. Graham, you can actually put that back up there. That can just stay up there for a while. Thank you. We don't have that letter. It's lost. But based on the context, it's likely that Paul probably gave instructions to the church on how to deal with immorality in the church. Specifically, sexual sins, sins of greed, sins of idolatry, which would have been quite commonplace there in the culture of Corinth. But it seems like the church there didn't quite understand what Paul meant. Because here he is reminding them again that the church is not to associate with those who are known for these types of sins. But notice to whom Paul is referring that they avoid. Verses 10 and 11 make it clear that he's not referring to unbelievers. He's not referring to unbelievers in these things, because unbelievers have not put their faith in Christ. Unbelievers are expected to sin. They're slaves to sin. They're spiritually dead. Those who follow the ways of this world are going to be involved in immorality. It's part of their job description. It's part of their behavior, and the church should never be surprised by that. However,
because these people, these unbelievers, are lost, it is the great commission of the church to associate regularly and intentionally with the people of this world. Those in our circles of influence who might not, so that we can have the opportunity to share the good news of the gospel with them. Paul is not saying at all that we as the church should avoid unbelievers. That's the mission of the church. That would contradict the very heart of the gospel if we were to avoid unbelievers. And Jesus sought out tax collectors and sinners. Jesus died for sinners. So the instructions that Paul gives in this passage are actions reserved for a worst-case scenario, like a scandal. Paul is saying that the church should not associate with a believer, one who has placed faith in Jesus, but is a believer who has intentionally embraced a lifestyle that publicly promotes immorality, be it sexual sin, sin of idolatry, sins of greed, drunkenness, slander. Paul's intent is likely not limited to just what's listed here. So he's referring to any sin in which a brother in Christ is living in intentional, defiant rebellion without remorse. This is not someone who has made a one-time mistake. This is not even someone who has explored and dabbled in sin. This seems to be someone who has made it an habitual, way over the line type of action for which the person has become known and is easily identified as such. This person is taking the grace of God and using it as a license for sin, justifying actions so that grace may increase. And as Paul said in the book of Romans, may it never be. Paul says, don't even eat with such a person. That's a hard line to draw. As I've wrestled with this over the years, I believe he means this literally. Some of the commentators believe that maybe when he says, don't eat with the person, that Paul's referring to just in the Lord's Supper. But I think that softens the intent of what Paul meant. When a Christian, not an unbeliever, but a Christian, is known primarily for a lifestyle with conduct that is in direct opposition to the fruit of the Spirit, then the church needs to prayerfully consider how to intervene and what steps to take to go about handling the situation in a biblical way. The church needs to step in with the heart and the grace of the Lord Jesus himself. The church's purpose is not to be the morality police. It's not to be private investigators who seek to catch members in some sin. As broken humans, we all sin. We all struggle. We all face temptation. We all fall short of the glory of God. We were all dead in our sins before Jesus found us. But because of his great love for us, we can thank God for his amazing grace, for his amazing forgiveness. Thank you, God, for second chances and third chances and 23rd chances. Paul is not suggesting that the church become a country club reserved for people who are perfect. That's impossible. That's ridiculous. God's grace is for all who have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, which is every single one of us. The church is not for the spiritually healthy, it's for the spiritually sick. The church is where it's okay not to be okay. The church is a family. The church is a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that we may proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. So Paul's focus in this passage is instructions for the church, not for the offender. He's given instructions for how the church should operate when one of the parts of the body is consistently and intentionally way out of line. And in this case, it was behavior that even the unbelievers of the city of Corinth would have found shocking. The church is a family. And in families, discipline is necessary. My wife and I discipline our own kids. I don't enjoy this. But if when my boys are rebellious, if I look the other way and pretend nothing's happening, I'm going to end up with spoiled, rotten brats. Sometimes their rebellious actions require a level of discipline that results in a temporary separation from the rest of the group, such as when I have to send one of them to their room. They don't like that. And no matter how severe the discipline, it doesn't change their status in our family. My boys are still my boys, even when I have to ground them, even when I have to spank them, even when I have to send them to their room. I still love them. That's why I do it. The intent of discipline is to be a wake-up call that says there are boundaries and conduct in this family that will not be tolerated. And when you cross this line, there will be action taken to protect the purity and the sanctity of this family. There's a difference between punishment and discipline. And as parents, we should discipline rather than punish. Punishment is what I do to an opponent so that I can win. In sports, my goal is to punish the other team by beating them down so that I can end up the victor. Punishment is not an extension of love. On the other hand, discipline is what I do to those I love for the purpose of teaching an important lesson. Discipline is developing the other person with the hopes that they'll learn from their mistake. And this is what Paul is challenging the church to do in this particular case of intentional and habitual rebellion. Notice, Paul is not suggesting that the church discipline the world for its behaviors, because that's not the church's responsibility. The world is God's responsibility. And just like good parents don't discipline the neighbor's kids, they just discipline their own. The church is to nurture and train those in the family of God and not to judge those outside the church. Obviously, this particular interpretation of 1 Corinthians 5 is not politically correct. The world promotes tolerance of all viewpoints, except the biblical viewpoint. The culture draws its own boundary lines in regards to sin, letting public opinion determine what is acceptable and what's not. And the cultural definitions of what's right and wrong seem to change from generation to generation. Things that used to be unacceptable are now celebrated. Things that were once approved of are now considered to be inappropriate or intolerant. Culture shifts and changes. God's word never changes. The church must decide which standard it's going to follow. Are we going to follow man's shifting, changing standards, or are we going to follow the unchangeable, never shifting word of God? And if the church ceases to uphold God's word as divine and the only rule of Christian faith and practice, it will lose its testimony and usefulness to God. 1 Corinthians 5 still means what it meant when Paul originally wrote it to the Corinthians. It's not for us to pick and choose which parts we like and which parts we don't like, and which parts we want to apply and which ones we don't. And when a situation boils to the point that it becomes scandalous, and the scheme of the enemy has brought shame upon the reputation of Christ and his bride, the church must respond. The church must not become indifferent to sin. We must mourn over sin, wherever it is found. And at times we must respond to drastic sin in drastic measures, as outlined in Paul's letter to the church in Corinth. Yet in all things, we are to respond with love. Later on in the same book, chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, Paul reminds the church what love looks like. He says, love is patient. Actually, we have this on the screen. There it is. Good. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. There are many places in the New Testament where Paul or other New Testament writers discuss church discipline. In every single case, it's to be done respectfully and in love. But the honor of God must be upheld. In Galatians, at the beginning of chapter 6, Paul says this: if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. We are to respond according to Jesus' instructions in Matthew 18. Which I think we have on the screen. Here it comes, next one. Thank you. Jesus said this: if your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. In this particular case, the man who was sleeping with his stepmother, Paul, filled with the Spirit, borrows from the book of Deuteronomy, saying, expel the wicked person from among you. Even this action must be done with grace, as to a brother, not as to an enemy. The point of the discipline is to restore the brother to full fellowship. The purpose of the discipline is always full restoration. So verses 9 through 13 must be read in the context of Paul's letter and the full counsel of the Scriptures. Otherwise, these verses, in and of themselves, if you were just going to quote verses 9 through 13, they sound harsh and heartless and judgmental. We're talking about a brother for whom Christ died. Whatever it takes to bring him back to a place of faith and a walk empowered by the Holy Spirit, that's what Paul's after. And the wake-up call that Jesus himself asks his church to perform is to expel this brother from the body. God has given us the path we are to take when we are faced with this dire situation. God has not left us empty-handed for these types of circumstances. And my heart grieves for those who know Christ as Savior, for those who have put their faith in Christ, yet have rebelled in drastic ways against God's will in their daily lives, and they bring public shame on the name of Christ. The consequences of their choices will result in devastation in this life until they humbly repent and confess their sin to God. For God is faithful. He always forgives. He always restores his people, no matter how far they may stray. The love of God is never ending. Some might try to counter Paul's argument by saying, but wait a second, I thought we weren't supposed to judge. You've probably heard that. It's a very common phrase. I thought we weren't supposed to judge one another. Well, you're thinking of what Jesus was saying in Matthew chapter 7. And I would suggest that you go back and read that passage very carefully. Jesus doesn't say that we're not to judge. He says that we're supposed to judge rightly. He says that we're not supposed to judge hypocritically. And Jesus says, yes, first, before you make a judgment, take the plank out of your own eye so that you can go and help your brother take the speck of sawdust out of his own eye, out of his eye. Jesus says that we're to make the right judgment. And what kinds of things are we to judge? Well, the things that God has already clearly declared to be sin within the body of Christ. God has spoken, and we are simply agreeing with his declaration so as to guard the purity of the church. These kinds of decisions should never be knee-jerk reactions by leadership, but rather bathed in prayer and pursued by leaders who are submitted to the heart and voice of Christ, seeking to restore the fallen brother. And thankfully, this sermon today is not a precursor to having to exercise this kind of judgment against someone in our body. I've been in churches where the only time you ever hear a sermon about church discipline is right before it's actually going to take place. That's not the case today. Praise God. This message this morning has simply been a continuation of seeking the full counsel of God in the study of his marvelous word. A word that is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. A word that penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joint and marrow. A word that judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. My prayer for the church collective, and the church that meets at 5610 Laymire Road, as members of one body of Christ, it is my prayer that we are pursuing intimacy with him. And that will develop the fruit of the Spirit. And that will empower us to use the Spirit or use the gifts that God's Spirit gives to us as he wills. And it will challenge us to steward our resources that he has given us for the sake of his kingdom, so that our lives and our lips will be a faithful testimony to those in our circle of influence. And if things get messy, I pray that we will be a faithful church. I pray that we will be faithful ambassadors of the one true King, throwing off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and that we would run with perseverance the race marked out for us, that we would fix our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. Let's pray. O Lord, you're good, and your mercies endure forever. I pray that the words that I have spoken this morning would faithfully amplify your word. Lord, I pray that we would know your heart, that we would hear your voice, that we would live a life of love, that we as a church would bear with one another, that we would serve one another, that we would encourage one another, that we would lift up and pray for one another, that we would confess our sins to one another, that we would be patient and loving, that we would be the family that you want us to be by the power of your Spirit. Jesus, I thank you that you give us insight into your word. I thank you that you're the same yesterday, today, and forever. You are our hope. You are our strong tower. You're our refuge. You're the rock on which we stand. We exalt your name. We declare you are holy. Thank you for your marvelous grace. It's in the name of the Alpha and the Omega that I pray. Amen.